Father God, we come before you. You know all that has transpired throughout this week, throughout the day. Lord, we fall short of you, of your glory, O Lord God, every day. But Lord, you always give us strength, O Lord God. You restrain us in so many areas, O Lord, for your glory, O Lord God, because you chose us, and you are faithful, O Lord, to accomplish the work which you have started in us, O Lord. And today, O Lord, in the entire plan of the ages which you have, that space which this day occupies, which this evening occupies, and all that you have planned for this evening to impart to us through your eternal Spirit, O Lord, I pray, let your will be done. And together, O Lord, we come to hear from you, that you may impart to us, O Lord, through your Holy Spirit. We worship you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about a popular topic today, a very popular topic. I remember reading Tozer, and before he begins writing the main content of his book, he defines the terms he's going to use, because those terms have changed their meaning as time has passed by. So I'm going to talk about freedom. And I just want to know your definitions. You know, you can just give a couple of definitions. Try not to make it very theological. You know, just something which is easy to understand, which you can explain to a person who's probably not even a Christian. You know, in a sentence, if you could basically tell me your definition of freedom. Anyone? One or two people. No? No oppression. Okay. Or even if you want to tell me the popular definition of freedom, which is... No? Anybody else? We all have a definition of freedom, right? I mean, it's not like we've never heard the word before. Able to make your own choices. Okay. Yeah. These are the very good definitions, both of them. So freedom is a very popular idea. And I want to look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14 to 22. And over here, the Apostle Paul is basically destroying the myths of freedom. He's basically telling us what freedom is not. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves, your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Okay, yeah. Okay, the next couple of verses too. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Next verse. For the wages of sin is... No, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. You know, there's a play of words over there. Freedom, slavery, obedience, free, slave, you're slaves, you have become free from this, now you are slaves of this, now you're a slave of this. You see, there are two popular ideas of freedom which, one of them is a myth, the other one is very dangerous. The popular idea of absolute freedom, that is a myth. That is an absolute myth. What is that idea basically? I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do, where I want, with or to whom I want. That which we all, at least during our teenagers, we definitely believed that, right? That is what freedom meant for us. And as we grow up, we realize, when we think more on that, we realize that is absolutely a myth. The other day we were having dinner, and all Christians at the dinner table, and one sister said, we were talking about modesty and culture and things like that, and one sister said, I will wear what I want to. And I don't like spoiling dinner time, you know, so I just kept my mouth quiet. I don't fight during dinner time. After that, definitely. And you think about statements like that, which we have made too. You know, it's my life, I'll do what I want to. We can never actually completely do what we want to. First of all, there are financial constraints. You know, you cannot do what you want to. You know, even if you want to wear something and it's out of your budget, you cannot. Then on top of that, if you are more into psychology and other things like that, you will realize that your choices are even determined to quite an extent because of so many things you've been influenced by, whether media or books and certain things you kind of ascribe to. This is the culture. I want to present myself like this. These are the characters I like, whether in movies or in books and all, and you try to portray yourself like that. So that idea of freedom, when we think of it in those terms, we realize, no, we are not actually free from every influence in life, not even from our past choices, not even from past influences. That is the popular idea, which is a myth. Another idea of freedom, the political idea of freedom, absolute freedom, that is not a myth, but that is very dangerous. The JNU row, which is happening recently, and they talk about freedom of speech. And then you know what has been happening now. They've taken it to an extreme. You see, if you talk about, let's put freedom on one side, absolute freedom of the individual, and absolute control of the state over the individual on one end of the scale, right? We somehow understand that the balance of that is democracy, right? Though, according to the definition, you would prefer the state having absolutely no control over you. And that's why when the state tries to put some control, we come up with these terms, this is a democracy, why are you oppressing us, why are you doing this to us, why are you trying to, you know, police raj and all these things, you know, come up. Why are you trying to do this, why are you trying to control my choices? The first part of this message is boring. But the idea of doing what I want to do and things like that, that is not freedom, that is anarchy. There always has to, they say democracy is the worst form of government apart from everything else. Think about what that man said when he said democracy is the worst form of government apart from everything else. Basically, he's just saying democracy is the safest. He's saying it's a bad choice, but we don't have anything better. That's what he's basically saying. So one side, if you don't want any control, then we risk anarchy. Nobody thinks like us. Somebody can just say, I want my hands decide to kill you. How can you stop me? You're stopping my freedom. I want to say, you know what? All Muslims go back to Pakistan. How can you stop me? It's my freedom of speech, and things like that continue. And the other side is absolute dictatorship. Now, when we come to our walk of faith, what do you think Christianity is? Is it absolute freedom of the individual, or one in which the government expects to have absolute control over you? Think about it. Think about all the songs we sing. Think about the prayers we pray. Our commitments, altar calls. Are we actually making a democratic stand over there? And saying, I'm going to have power over my choice, and I'm going to choose what I want to do? Or is it that I'm ready for total dictatorship? I'm ready to come under absolute control. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free, made us free. Do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now, over there it's saying, you're free, but stand fast in it. Be careful of your choices, what you're going to do now. be careful of what you're going to do now. This message is sounding as if, and I'm making Christianity sound as if it's Nazi Germany. It's not, but it sounds very similar. So what are we free from? Okay, before that, let's think about this. Is there any problem with the idea of the state exercising complete control or power being concentrated in the state, in the central power? Is there anything wrong with that kind of an idea? The moment we push that idea forward, all arts universities will go against it. Because of the statistics which say that if the center is corrupt, then that corruption will flow down. That's true. And we see that in the book of Judges and in the book of Kings. If there is a good king, there is revival. If there is a bad king, there is corruption. So, the idea itself is not bad, but it depends on who is at the center. Who is the one who's making the choices? Who have we given ourselves over to make the choices? Remember coming back to that conversation I talked about at the dinner table? We are influenced. Peer pressure and all these things. So the notion of being absolutely free is a myth. Every time, either we are submitting ourselves to an influence which is from the kingdom of light or an influence which is from the kingdom of darkness. Nobody is absolutely free. And that's what Paul was telling us in Romans chapter 6. That there is nothing as absolute freedom. Either you are slaves of righteousness or you are slaves of sin. There is nobody who's a loose electron over there floating over there. You're never absolutely free. Think about the choices you have made. Have you actually made it without any influence in your life? All those, especially as we are young, we start earning or, you know, we experience freedom and we get some more influence and all that. You know what? We try to push forth this thing of, you know, I'm free, it's my life and all these things. But really think about it. Are you really free? Are not your decisions influenced by others? Are not your decisions influenced by your culture? Are not your decisions influenced by the movies you watch? I'm not saying those movies and those characters are idols. I'm not getting into idolatry at all. I'm just talking about an influence in your life. Where has that influence come from? From light or from darkness? And if you have been influenced through some person or something or some idea for the past 2 years, or some friend for the past 2 years, 3 years, is it going to be so easy to break off that influence? No. A movie which has impacted your life, a character, a comic character which has impacted your life, are you going to be free from that influence so soon? No. So let's not be in denial and not be in fool's paradise and thinking that we are free. No, we are not. Nobody is absolutely free over here. Nobody. Some of us have submitted ourselves to sin. Some of us have submitted ourselves to righteousness. That's the truth. Nobody is free. And the Bible says that the government shall be on his shoulders. That means absolute dictatorship. But Jesus, it's monarchy, it's not democracy over here. Jesus is there at the center. Now freed from what? Galatians chapter 3, chapter 5 verse 3. Chapter 5 verse 3, a couple of verses down. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So earlier, we understand this. We all understand this. We were earlier under the old covenant, people were debtors to keep the whole law. Then what happened? Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 and 14 happened. And you being dead in your trespass, okay, every time you break a law, it's called a trespass, and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, that debt is taken care of. So, are we debtors now? Romans chapter 8 verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. You see how he has broken that first myth of absolute freedom. And now he is telling us, hey, you guys thought you are free. Yes, you are free from. You are free from the law. You are free from sin. You are free from Satan. But no, you are not absolutely free. It works like this. Let's say, Raj wants my car on rent. And I say, okay, the charge is $500 a day. He uses it for 100 days. How much does he owe me? 50,000. Right? That's cheating. So he owes me 50,000. You know? And I'm this unmerciful guy. And time is coming, payday is coming. He has to pay up. Rishi is his friend. He realizes Raj cannot pay it. So Rishi comes to me and says, Eric, here's 50,000. This is regarding Raj's account. So I say, okay, the debt is cancelled. Is Raj free from debt? Now, who does he owe? Rishi. You realize what has happened? That is what has happened with us. Jesus took our trespass, but we are not free from debt over here. We are not free from debt. We are not free from debt. And we forget that. We just focus on one side that we are free from the law and, you know, you are such a legalist and things like that. You know, we are just keeping emphasizing, putting forth our thing that we are free, we are free. Stop telling us that we are in debt. But the truth is we are debtors. We are debtors. Therefore, immediately we realize that a debt cancellation and a transfer has taken place. But does it really work that way? John chapter 8 verse 32. Let's look at it how Jesus put it across. And you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We love that verse. What about the verse before that? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my words, you are disciples indeed. Then you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. He's talking about freedom. Just before freedom, he says, hey, wait a minute. You have to be my disciples. I'm your master and you have to be obedient. You have to abide in my words. You have to be obedient. Hey, but you're talking about freedom and now you're talking about obedience and now you're saying you're our master and we have to be your disciples. Who serves? The disciple or the master? Does the disciple serve the master or does the master serve the disciples? The disciples serve the master, right? So, but you're telling us you're going to make us free. Now before that you expect us to be your servants. What kind of freedom is this? I want to emphasize the new covenant debt that is there. This is not heresy. It's there. Jesus spoke about it. We just saw it. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there is freedom, but there is also a Lord over there. We love liberty, but the same verse says, for liberty to be present, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is a prerequisite. You know? So even in our theology, even in our prayers and all that, everything we try to just shake off and say that we need to declare that we are free, you're trying to put us under law and all these things. No, no. We are debtors. What kind of liberty is this where a Lord is present? Imagine, you know, let's say you have a servant and that person is there in your house and I'm his friend and he comes to me and says, and you're standing right behind him, okay? And he says, Eric, you know what? I'm free. And like your boss is standing right behind you. What do you mean you're free? But that's what the Bible is telling us. God is telling us for true liberty to become a reality, you need to come under the absolute government of Jesus Christ, total obedience to the Messiah. Nazi Germany. No, this is Christianity. You see, in such a political scene, if this was true in politics, we would immediately protest and say that the state exercises too much control. But we just realize that there's not so much problem with too much control in the center if the leader is a godly leader. And a man of God said that his definition of freedom is being a slave to a perfect master. That was his definition of freedom. Now, what is this debt which we owe Christ? Christ keeps mentioning, right, about carrying burdens and debt, and the Bible keeps talking about yoke and the cross. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 29. We know this. Let's look at it again. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Okay. Now, yesterday we had the grace home shifting. And yesterday, Abel's friend, an evangelist, also came to grace home, and that guy's 170 kilos. He's been in World's Strongest Man competitions. He lifts 250 kilos and stuff like that. Okay, most of us saw him. I mean, Sister Mary just came up lower than his chest also. He was 6'6". Now we were also shifting grace home, and Sammy and you, Peter, Helen, you were carrying almirahs and beds and all those things, and let's say those are 40, 50 kilo things, okay? And we were sweating it out. Okay. Now after that, imagine we come to Grace Home. This huge guy is sitting there and he says, "Hey Eric, Sam, okay, you guys are tired, right? Here, have some jalebis, drink some cold drink and all that. And okay, you guys had enough rest? Yeah, okay. Now carry my yoke." Like, we couldn't carry that 50 kilo thing. You want us to carry something which is 250 kilos. You see what Christ is asking us to carry. We found it difficult under the old covenant, but we suddenly have this imagination, new covenant is easy stuff. We live like that. We live with that carefree attitude. We live like that. That as if we have absolutely no yoke over our lives. Man, the burden of sin was bad, this, that, everything. But thank God for the new covenant. I am free. So what is this yoke which Christ keeps talking about? What is this debt? What is this cross? Our problem is that, number one, we don't think that we have a debt to owe anymore. And after we have gotten over that, second problem is we think that our debt is much lighter compared to the law. We think that our debt is much lighter compared to the law. Therefore, complacency, self-righteousness, and sinful judging of others sets in. It's an obvious reaction. Obviously. So now let's see what that new yoke is. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Next verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we are debtors not to the flesh, but to the Spirit now. And now we are out of the law of the Old Testament law. And now we are under the law of the Spirit. What is the law of Spirit in one sentence? Whatever the Spirit tells you to do, that is law for you. Whatever the Spirit tells you to do, that is law for you. Don't make it a law for others. It is a law for you. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 of Romans. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So we are out of one law, and we have to remember, we are under another one now. Our problem is, so many times, we know we are out of the first law, but we forget that now there is another law operating. That's why Christ says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You people who act as if you are under no law at all. Why? Because there is always a law operating. Earlier it was the law of the old covenant. Now it is the law of the Spirit, the law of the new covenant. Whatever the Spirit tells you to do, that is a law for you. So the first thing the Spirit tells us to do, as we are led by Him. Remember Galatians 5:18, we looked at it, right? Those who are led by the Spirit, they are not under the law. Now verse 22, few verses down. This is in continuation, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The first thing which the Spirit will work through you and tell you to do is love. That is why there was a Galatian problem, verse 15 of that same chapter. The church in Galatia had this problem and Paul was dealing with it. He said, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He's basically saying, don't you realize the new covenant law, what was his last commandment? Love one another. The spirit of the law is love. Everything is about love. And now you're going back to the old covenant and now you're fighting with one another. You're being consumed of one another. You're getting back at one another. You're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. You think you're keeping the Old Testament law at the cost of breaking the New Testament law. New Covenant law. So all of Christ's word and the apostles who were leading up to that, think about it. The last thing which Jesus said, his last commandment was John chapter 13 verse 34. I mean, he's talked about everything. He's talked about the Sermon on the Mount, picking up the cross, discipleship, and now he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 to 9. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 to 9. Anybody got it? Chapter 2, verse 7 to 9. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So the new commandment is love. 2 John chapter 1 verse 5 and 6. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Definitely he's putting across that thing of our order of love. Higher love and lower love, we call it, right? We love God more than we love the church. We love the church more than we love an individual soul. We love an individual soul more than we love all the riches and glory in the world. You get that order of love? That's what he's putting across too. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. We know this. 13:13. Now these three things abide. Now, abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I want to look at a practical example of this. Just to explain this verse before that. Now imagine, there are three believers over here, just Archana, Priyanka, and Abel, okay? Now, faith, hope, or let's say hope, faith, and love, whichever, whatever. Okay? Now, hope says, all three of them are going through the similar crisis. Big crisis, testing them emotionally, physically, every way. Hope says, I believe in God, I trust in God, He will deliver me. I know He's faithful. I'll wait on Him, He's going to deliver me. That's what hope will say. faith will say, it's okay, God is teaching me something. I'm growing through this. I'm learning through this. I'm becoming more like Christ through this. You know what love says? It is for your sake I'm going through this. Look at what Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 6. He doesn't say, I'm growing through this. I believe God will deliver me. He said, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Think about that. So you go through something, you're not saying, yes, I will come out. You know, like Job said, no, I will come out like gold, refined. That was the Old Testament great. Now compare him to a New Testament great. Paul says, no. Faith and all I have. I'm sure about my relationship with God. I'm not doubting him. I don't have unbelief. But I'm ready to go through this n number of times even more. And I'm ready to stay here, though I wish I can go to heaven. Why? For your sake. Because I love you. That's what love says when you go through a crisis. And this morning I was sitting with Pastor James and he said, you know, you see what's happening. It's good for you, for Pastor Vijay, because, you know, we go through this so that you all can learn. I was like, you know, you think about, okay, so he's going through it for me. Because I can't go through it. So I have to see him go through this so that later I will know what to do. So that I don't mess up my future. I don't mess up my destiny. And that's what Apostle Paul was doing. Why? Because Jesus became a forerunner for us. The mature fathers in the spirit have become forerunners for the others. Who are forerunners? Those who have gone ahead. For themselves, no. For those behind. Now we are really getting into the definition of what new covenant love means. And the reason why I'm looking at Apostle Paul is because I know we have to become like Jesus. Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But because we have to become like Jesus, so many times we have painted Jesus just like ourselves. So we have become like Jesus because Jesus has become like us. Now, when we look at Apostle Paul, because he has written a lot about his inner life. It's becoming like Jesus is more often quoted than becoming like Paul. Why? Because we've made Jesus into somebody who's, you know, like so close to us morally. That's why when we look at Apostle Paul's letters, we study them for doctrine, but it's also his own confession, his own commitment, his own life. We're going to look at some of that. Before that, I just want to emphasize that the cross, carrying the cross, which we've been talking about, it's an inward thing. Because so many times we mistake it for an outward thing. I was telling my friend the other day on the bike that, imagine, let's say, Abel and me, we work for the same company. And we worked 3 years for that company. We both are good believers, strong believers. And the company tells us, you know what, you both are the most faithful workers and hard workers in this company. And because of that, our company has had a great turnover. Both of you are going to get, you know, a double promotion hike or whatever. And we're going to give you free accommodation and a holiday trip free and a car and a bike and allowances and travel allowance and, you know, 3 lakhs bonus on the spot. Abel says, no. I don't want it. My God is my provision. I say, thank you, Lord. And I receive it. I go back home. Oh yeah, and they give us phones and everything, you know, all those gadgets. I go back home and I'm counting the money. Is it really 3 lakhs? Or I'm thinking, okay, how should I divide it? Which account should I put it in? You know, and I'm planning, okay, where to go, you know, and when do I move into my new place? Okay. And yes, I'm definitely thanking God. I'm singing also, my Jesus, my Savior, you know, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. I'm singing all that. Abel goes back and he's thinking, did I mess up? Should I have taken that? I mean, Eric's also a believer. He's also a good believer. He took it. Who am I to judge, you know, I should have also taken it probably. Then he goes online and checks out. Probably if he was going to be gifted an iPhone 6, he says, he checks out the review and, did I really do right by not taking it? Both of us have not carried the cross. I'll tell you why. You remember the alabaster ointment? Mary Magdalene, right? She broke it and she washed Jesus' feet. Who was Jesus thinking about? What was Jesus thinking about? Was he thinking about Mary or the ointment? Or the alabaster box? He was thinking about Mary. Judas had a problem, right? What was he thinking about? Mary or that box? The box. Abel and me, both of us are thinking about what I got and what he missed. None of us are actually meditating. What did David say? Your word, your law is sweeter than honey, better to me than thousands of gold and silver. What he's basically saying is, you give me, 5,000 grams worth silver or 5 kilos, whatever, of silver and gold. That night, I'm going to go back and meditate on the cross. I'm not going to be counting the gold coins. Whether I get it or I don't get it, my mind is not going to be on that. My heart is not going to be touching that. Think about it. We get a bonus. Our salaries are tripled. We get a promotion. We get awards. We get all these things. Do we think about that? Does that affect our Bible meditation at night? Or are we still meditating on the cross and the blood of Jesus and meditating on doctrine and things like that? You see, the cross is an inward thing. It's not an outward thing. That inward thing results in you making your choices outwardly. Self-denial is not God for us. Because you can deny yourself of all these things and still keep thinking about it. The thing is, the riches, even if they enter your pocket, should never enter your heart, whether they are in your pocket or outside. That's why the cross is an inward thing. It is not an outward thing. If you make the cross an outward thing, we can start glorying in our sacrifices. We can start glorying in our testimonies. And then we are so far from the cross, actually. We have become so far from the cross. Let's look at Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 onwards. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right? Let's look at that word right. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Verse 19 to 20. For though I am free from all men, I'm free. What have I done? I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law that I might win those under the law. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm absolutely free. In fact, there are many rights I can partake of. I can ask for. Because he first says what the rights are. He's not, by the way, he's asking churches which he has planted. And he's basically saying, I planted this, and as a farmer, I can reap of it. He's not like so many ministers who reap of churches they have not planted. He's putting the standard clear. I planted this church, I have a right to it. To Philemon, he says, you owe your life to me. That is the kind of spiritual authority an apostle has, who has planted churches. That's why in the spiritual realm, he has that authority over people's, and I would say even over their earthly lives, that he can actually hand them over to Satan. He has that kind of authority. And yet he says, you know, I can do all these things, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, and actually I deserve it. But I will lay down my rights. And that's what Christ talked about. When he talked about laying down your life, not saving your life, not picking up your life. And we see that Apostle Paul doing that. In fact, whenever he asked, he never asked money from the Corinthian church for himself. Even whenever he asked money, he asked for the other churches, for the ministry, not for his personal self. Because he keeps on saying, I have worked with my own hands. I have not been burdensome to you. I am coming to spend and to be spent. I am a father, you are the children. I am saving up for you. Imagine being a full-time missionary like that. Imagine being a full-time missionary like that and not taking anything from the churches which you have planted. Thank God there was a poor church in Macedonia which begged Paul, please take. And that also for another church. That is why he can say, I would rather die than not being able to have the capacity to boast in these things. Now you know why he had a clear conscience and a bold conscience to write these heavy letters. Because he's saying, I never took advantage of any of you. I never, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12, or is it 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians 1:12. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. What is his boasting? Not his ministry, not his miracles, not his preaching, not his doctrine, not his knowledge of God, but the testimony of his conscience. Basically, he's saying this, I love each one in the church. And my conscience is testifying to that, that I have not backstabbed them, that I have not talked behind their back, I have not taken advantage of them, I have not stolen from them, I have not tried to project my ministry or tried to gain honor in their lives or anything like that. That was the testimony of his conscience. Now you see how this is actually much more tougher. I mean, this guy would be so easy if he was just trying to follow the Old Testament law. It would be so easy for him. The New Testament standard is much more higher. We just don't stop at the Sermon on the Mount. When we look at letters of Paul, we realize, my gosh, this guy is living a terribly high standard of life, of righteousness he's putting forth. Think about it. How many of us can actually, with our conscience, say, yes, my conscience is testifying that I have been close, not kept myself far from every brother and sister, but kept myself close to them in word, in deed, and in prayer. And I have never tried to boss over them. I have never tried to take advantage of them. I have never tried to make any gain or trying to, you know, be some person, consider myself better than them. This is the testimony of his conscience, guys. That's why he says, do I actually need letters of recommendation from you? My conscience. I rejoice in the testimony of my conscience. He doesn't say, hey, you are questioning my apostleship. I'll wait, let the other church write to you about me. No. So I don't even trust man's commendation or man's approval. My conscience tells me. My conscience tells me that I have loved you. That I have loved you. And I never, and he talks about it. That he says to Titus, he tells that, I boasted about you to Titus. I boasted about you to Timothy. And please don't make my boasting void. About a carnal church like Corinth, the Corinthians. He's boasting about them. That's how much he loved. To the church in Galatians who are fighting with each other, he's saying, I'm laboring. To the church in Laodicea, he says, I'm striving, I'm warring for you in prayer. Is that the testimony of our conscience? Guys, this is a much higher standard. This is a much greater debt and load than the old covenant load. Much greater. Try living like this. And yet, this is full of grace. Because he says, God can make all grace abound towards you. And but he also says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. That's what the grace of God is for. For living and loving like that. Doesn't he say in Romans, right? Chapter 9, where he talks about verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For what? The next verse. For I could wish myself that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Basically his enemies actually. He's calling them brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. These were his enemies who wanted to kill him. And he's saying, my conscience is saying that. My conscience is saying that. Can your conscience actually stand up and say, I am sorrowful and I am pained and I wish I was cut off and my enemies will get in, those who have caused me so much harm? I cannot say that because I am not there. I mean, I may say it with my mouth. My conscience will be like, you're lying. You're lying. You're lying. That is the standard of love. That's the way he's carrying the cross inside him. It's not just that he's preaching to the Jews outwardly and has no love for them within. That's how much love he has for them. For his enemies. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 19. Okay, verse 14. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents but the parents for the children. Onwards. And I will give and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you the less I am loved. Next verse. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. This is basically saying, some of you are saying that yeah, he didn't burden us, but he's crafty. Some way or the other, he has taken advantage of us. We know, we cannot actually pinpoint that in his relationship with us, he has ever been burdensome to us. He has given, he has fed us, he has taken care of us very nicely. Even he spent materially on us every way, but something is fishy. That's what some of them were saying. That's what some of them were saying. And then he goes on to say in the chapters that, you know what, I believe not only in my conscience, this testimony is there that I have been loving towards you, but I am even manifest in your conscience. He's basically accusing the Corinthians, telling them, you people are lying against your conscience when you say that I have been crafty. Can we have that confidence? Our conscience be doing. Others' conscience. Verse 19. Again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. How many of us will live our lives like this? Everything you do is for somebody else's edification, not for your gain. You don't work hard for a higher income. Or even if you get you're working hard for a higher income so that you be a bigger blessing to the church or to somebody else. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 22 to 29. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. Remember, all this is for the others, okay? For the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. And we give a donation of 2,000 rupees. And then we say, I did it for others. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. For others. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He says, I go through all of that on a very regular basis, very frequently. But none of that affects me actually. You know, you really want to know, guys, what's there in my heart, what is burning in my heart. It's my concern for the churches. My deep concern. My continuous sorrow for the Israelites. My deep concern for the churches. Imagine you go through all that. You're regularly hospitalized. You get beaten up like a tin can. Horribly. And you know, oh, God, why? David would cry out, right? Why am I suffering like this? You know? But think about the New Testament, the New Covenant example, Paul. David would really cry out, why, how long, this, that, everything. You know? We're not even at that level. We're not judging him. We're not even at that level. We would quit. And in the New Covenant, this guy goes through it, hey, it doesn't bother me. What bothers me is that the church in Corinth is still carnal. They're still babes. They're still fighting with each other and taking each other to court. I'm worried about that. What is bothering me is some false preachers have come to the church in Galatia and they are telling them to go back to the law. What is bothering me is that in another church, those two women are fighting. I forget, was it Thessalonica, sir? Philippians, yeah. Two women, and tell them, please stop fighting. You're breaking apart the entire church because of your arguments. Can you be bothered about these things when physically and emotionally you are going through much more? That's the testimony of his conscience. Little bit we go through and that gets into our heart. And our prayers just are directed towards our suffering. Oh, what I'm going through. We call everyone, pray for me, for this, for that, for this, for that. What is the testimony of our conscience? Have we loved like this? Have we been selfless like this? That is why he could with boldness say, follow me as I follow Christ. What a man. What a heart. You see the debt of love? You see what the debt of love is? It's not an outward giving of money and putting in the offering bag. It's love from the heart. Debt of love and loving costs because God is love. Can we die to our rights, die to our self-seeking, and with a clean conscience just serve and wash one another's feet without seeing what we can get out of it, cutting corners, saving our life. We try saving our life as much as we can, picking up our life as much as possible. These are the things God is saying, you gotta die to. Remember sins of omission. If God gives a commandment, and if you break it, you are a sinner, right? What is the commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. Let us not be scheming swindlers of the gospel who try to interpret and bring down the standard of the new covenant. Grace is there, and I'm sure we believe the grace part of it. But we do also need to hear about the debt of love which we owe. Paul says in Romans, I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the Gentile, to the Jews, to everybody. I'm a debtor. There's this debt of love. Debt of love. debt of love. I don't know, but I was thinking the other time, what was Paul's joy? A man who goes through all that, has so much sorrow, such a heavy heart he has. What made him happy? And as you read his letters, you realize that he meets one Timothy, he meets one Titus, and he's overjoyed to meet them. Simple things he found great delight in. I don't know if we'll ever, if God can, through grace, we can come to that level of love. But at least let us start by being a Timothy or a Titus to an Apostle Paul. Being an encouragement, not only to the weaker, but also to the senior brethren. Encouraging them with our prayers, encouraging them with our support. On every front. And not just thinking our work is done. Our work is never done until we reach that standard. Our work is never done until we reach that standard. But thank God, Christ says that, take my yoke upon you. That means He's carrying it along with us. He's carrying it along with us. And Paul said that, it's not me, but the grace of God working in me. Allow the grace of God to work. Let us allow the grace of God to work in our hearts. Show us where we have broken this commandment of love. In our hearts where we have broken this commandment of love. For where self-seeking is, there is no love. There is no love where there is self-seeking. Where there is another motive, there is no love. Christ didn't love with any hidden motives. And let's get this idea out of our head that we are going to gain by loving. Paul said, the more I love, the less I am loved. He knew that and yet he continued. We expect to be loved more when we love. He knew he will not be loved though he loves more and he continued. Can you imagine knowing this that I'm not going to get loved more anymore. It's going to reduce, in fact, even further. But I'm going to continue loving. I'm going to continue. And that is the cross. That's where your heart really gets crucified. The nails enter deep within your heart. The nails enter deep within your heart. Love is going to make those nails and that crown of thorns start pricking your heart. Start causing your heart to bleed. And then will you still lead by loving? Will you still serve by loving? It's going to be a tough journey. And I know we focus on faith, but let's not leave this out. For the greatest of these things is love. The greatest of these things is love. Pastor Vijay, could you close us?
Father, you've spoken to our hearts this evening. Lord, you know where each one of us are in this journey. Some of us have not even started. Some of us are finding our way, and some of us have fallen off the rail. But Lord, I pray this evening that you would rekindle our hearts. Father, as the old saying goes, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. That we will begin that journey of becoming vulnerable to other people. Making ourselves available. That Lord, you would give us the grace, O Lord. That each one of us, however young we may seem to be, O Lord, in your body, will be givers and not takers. That Lord, that we will supply to the body, even as we receive from the body. Father, that we will complete the body, but not, Father, imperfect the body. And this evening I pray, Lord, whatever, wherever we are, from the youngest to the oldest, I pray, Father, that you would impress the word in our hearts, that Lord, we will no longer use the freedom that you have given to us as a cloak to do evil, but we will submit to every authority. Some of us here, O Father, the cross that we may have to carry is to submit to and to obey. I pray, Lord, that you would give the young children over here, O Lord, that the grace to obey. But Lord, that they will not use the freedom as for their own ways, O Lord, Father. But they will value everything that you have blessed them with, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts this evening. Convict us. Let us just not be water on our backs, Lord, on the back of a duck, but Lord, let it just penetrate into the deepmost parts of our inner man and let it change us from within. Let it not just become external. We can't manufacture this love, Lord. You have to give us that. We can never do it on our own. We don't have it. We don't even pretend that we have it, Lord. We know it. We know, Father. And therefore, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Speak to us continually, O Lord. Let your word burn in our hearts, even as we go back home. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Bless your holy name. Bless your holy name. We bless Pastor James and Sister Elsa. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen.